And we're in Titus chapter 2 and beginning in about the 8th or 9th verse. And the doctrine of God our Savior is a summary of the message of the morning. And I would have you notice the book of Titus has in it repeatedly the word doctrine, 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 about adorning the doctrine of God and the doctrine of God our Savior and pure doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching, comes from the good old Latin word, doctrine. No doubt got started off of the Jerome's Latin Vulgate way back in the years. Today, since the turn of the century, men have not been very fond of Bible doctrine. It's a very interesting thing to read biographies, especially of a generation that's passed. I've been musing over again the doctrine, biography of none other than F.B. Meyer, written by his friend. It's interesting who he chose to write it. This man, W.Y. Fullerton, was a very scholarly man, extremely analytical mind, incisive in speech, just the opposite of F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer was not any of those things, but he was a great devotional man. You could only look upon him and be in his presence to know that he was practicing the presence of God. It's an amazing thing. Well, he was asked why and how he could speak to so many times large audiences and being the same pulpit for so many decades. He said, "It's no mystery. I have been an expository preacher of the great doctrines of the Bible," he said. "If I'd been a topical preacher, people would have grown tired of me and I would have run out of topics long ago. But," he says, "the book of books is ever new and ever fresh and a challenge every time we open it, every time we hear it, every time we read it, and every time it's preached." And he recommended that. Well, I like those words because this is one of the principles of the Central Baptist Theological Seminary. We teach expository preaching. But I wonder sometimes if people realize the difference. For example, when Joseph Parker, who was in the Great City Temple in London, when he said, "I close my book in the fast thickening shadows of the 19th century. He says, "I do not believe the next century will try to get along without the Bible." He said, "It is the book of books." He says, "No poet has surpassed its sublimity. No moralist has rivaled its purity. No dramatist has deposed its tragedy. The book of books." But you don't need to go back 100 years or 50 years to find an illustration. Only in the paper this week, we read only the last 48 hours, a man by the name of Price was being reelected to the presidency of the Missouri Synod. And one of the religious writers of the local paper referred to these as trying to fasten on the Missouri Synod the theology of the 19th century. Oh, that sounds so brilliant and so smart. Goodness, you can just see it scintillating. Trying to fasten on the Missouri Synod the theology of the 19th century. May I ask you, where did the theology of the 19th century come from? Did it come from the doctrines of the Word of God? If it did, then has the Word of God changed in a century? I ask you if Jesus Christ is any different. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. But we read these things and they become cliches. They sound so brilliant and so high sounding. I wouldn't try to fasten on you the theology of the 19th century. I'm fastening on you, and that's what taught in this seminary that we have here with 172 students, the highest in its history of 21 years. We're fastening on you the theology of the first century as it appears in the Word of God. We are biblicists. We're not evolutionists that believe that the theology has to change of every succeeding century. My, those things stir my blood. It makes you wish you could live another 100 years, you know, just to fight the devil and those who doubt his word and those who won't stand by his word and those who ignorantly fall in line with these. They call us biblicists. We want to be. And I want to tell you, folks, don't you ever think that verse that says they went out from us because they were not of us, you leave that in the Bible. Because that verse is going to be true more and more, the biblicist, as time goes on. You can expect it. This book is full of strong meat. So we have then, first of all, we find here when we think of the doctrine of God our Savior, and this passage, every one of these verses has a great text in it. But where he tells us, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them with well in all things, not answering again, not cheating, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You know, it's hard to think of the word of God being embellished. The word adorn there is a beautiful word. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's our first point. Teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. The first point is negative. Then the second one is positive right after it. That's why I ask you. That we might live soberly, righteously, he says, and godly. Denying worldly lusts. You know, we're living in a day when the pattern of the military has been picked up by the church. I shall never forget when this recent battle took place in the matter of the war in Vietnam. Wife and I were vacationing with a man who was an ex-Army officer. He'd retired. He'd been in the Army some 30 years. He says, I hope, he said, our government will not be stupid enough, he says, to go to war in Vietnam. He said, first of all, they ought to learn a lesson from the French. The French gave it up after some 9 or 10 years. And he says, let it be known that the Occident can't fight with the Orient and compete in guerrilla warfare. He said, in guerrilla warfare, he said, there are no lines of battle. There is usually no uniform worn by the soldiers. He said, in the first place, he said, it's the most confusing warfare in the world. In the second place, he said, it's the most wasteful of human life. Because the Orient does not protect and prize human life like we do in the Occident. I use as an illustration, we're living in a day of guerrilla warfare in the Christian church. And it's the most confusing era. Can you tell the man that's wearing the uniform of the Bible-believing Christian and the one who isn't? We had it recently in the election. I never heard so many politicians get born again so fast in my life. It was a mighty handy cliche for someone wanting to get elected, to get the unsuspecting to vote for them because they used the right words. But what betrayed the most of them was when they named their teachers. Many of those claiming to be born again named teachers that doesn't believe in regeneration. Many of them named teachers that don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe this is an inspired book at all. And yet how handy it was, how very handy it was to say they were born again. It sounded so wonderful. Now, let's ask ourselves the question, do we believe in the guerrilla warfare of the present church when people are afraid to wear the uniform of a fundamentalist Bible-believing church? I wonder. I was encouraged this week in one of the calling nights and spent an evening in a home. And people would visit here, but not members. And this one said, I have for a long time, over 2 years, recommended Fourth Baptist Church, not a member. I want to tell you, that tells me if there's any member that can't recommend this church, they ought to find another church and find it fast. Non-members, why did he recommend this? See if you live up to this. He said, one, they're not ashamed to be flat-footed fundamentalists. Now that means we're biblicists. We stand by the Word of God. Now he said the second thing, they don't hedge on separation. They believe in separation. And he said the third thing is, they're soul winners. They're out to win lost souls to Christ. Now when a non-member was an upstanding Christian, will say these things about us, it gives us something to live up to. Are you ashamed to be identified with the testimony of this church? Are you? Are you ashamed to be identified? Or not? Or do you like to be in certain circles, but in other circles your lips are sealed? There's a betrayal of silence, you know. I referred to it last week in another message. Curse ye Meroz! Curse ye Meroz! Because they came not to the help of God's anointed. In other words, in the Old Testament, God said, curse these people that live in this little town next door because they wouldn't help God's children out when the battle was on. Are you a kind that helps God's children out when the battle is on? Are you worthy of it or not? And he says, curse ye Meroz, for they came not to the help of God's anointed. My, this is something. But let us come down now to this particular negative point. And he tells us that we should be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. This is the day of lusts. We could talk about worldliness, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is the world. And the world and the lust thereof shall pass away. But he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. Abideth forever. Do you notice it says the lust of the eye? The lust of the eye. Lust. Fresh. We're in that day. It's no different. What happened in the Garden of Eden? We find it's no different now than it was then. First of all, we read in Genesis 3:6, which is the fountainhead of sin. If you don't understand anything in the Bible, go back to where it started. It's first mentioned. Then you always have a double reference principle. It's true of all. It's true of almost all literature. And Eve, you remember, saw the tree was good for food. In other words, a physical appetite, the lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eye. The eye appeal. And tree to be desired to make one wise. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It was true in the Garden of Eden. It was true in the fourth chapter of Matthew. Remember, Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. And when he was hungry, the tempter said, command these stones be made bread. The lust of the flesh. Then he says, put him on the pinnacle of the temple, cast himself down. And then all the kingdoms of the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, to rule over the world. That's what Hitler wanted to do. It's what Alexander the Great wanted to do. It's what many of the great military mights of the past wanted to do. He unfurled the kingdoms of the world before him. He said, these will I give thee if thou fall down and worship me. It hasn't changed any. The lust of the flesh. But notice he put that first. Why? We have so many avenues into this world. We live in this physical body. I want to, again, I don't know of a better illustration than to refer again to the biography of that great devotional speaker, F.B. Meyer. And he lived in the day of D.L. Moody. And He lived in the day of Frederick W. Robertson. He lived in the day of G. Campbell Morgan. He lived in the day of DeWitt Talmage. He lived in the day of the mighty and the great. Born 1847, died 1929. And he was considered worldwide the greatest, most outstanding, devotional speaker on conference platforms. Not in one continent, but from continent to continent. He traveled. And you know, in chapter 15 of his biography, you know what the title of it is? You'd never guess it. The insurgence of lust. The insurgence of lust. And in there's an exchange of letters. And a man in the ministry, north of him, wrote down. It was an emergency. He wanted to see him right away after his evening service. And Dr. Meyer wrote back, and incidentally, Meyer was south of G. Campbell Morgan, but the name is not given. But anyway, this man was in distress, and he had great testing, and he had fallen a prey to Satan's insidious temptations, and he was ready to quit the ministry. And Dr. Meyer told him, he said, on Sunday nights, he was advanced years, he was fatigued, he said he'd give him a little time. And so he came, told him his story. And when he heard it, Dr. Meyer listened a while. And he said, "Don't leave the ministry," he said. And as they mused, suddenly he sprang out of his chair. The biographer says, took a few paces forward, clasped his hands like this over in front of him and held them to heaven. And he pled with this man. He says, "Whatever you do," he says, "don't give up the ministry." He said, "I have had a cross to bear all of my life, and it's made me the man I am." Let's apply this. Everybody wants something that's free without paying for it. You never get character for free. People say, "Why did God let the devil come into the Garden of Eden and tempt Adam and Eve?" Because they didn't have any character until they exercised alternative choice. You don't either. You don't have character till you've exercised alternative choice. You choose the good and you reject the bad, and thereby you get character. It wasn't true of our Lord, as I mentioned it in the fourth chapter of Matthew, because he took our place there. But he showed as a perfect example that you and I won't have any more sturdiness of character than we have when we've been tempted and tested and tried. Then I want us to note also in this that we have a positive side. The negative side, but a positive side. And he names a positive. He said the positive is to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly. Did you know the Maginot Line in the day of World War I went down because of the drunken troops that were watching the line? The Siegfried Line and the Maginot Line, we've forgotten already. They were all drunk. They were easy to push over and go past. Did you know that HEW, Health, Education, and Welfare, said alcohol is public enemy number one? And the Word of God coming out of the first century, which is good theology, says live soberly. You can't live soberly if you're playing with alcohol. They keep trying to find out how many drinks it takes to make a man drunk. The old story, and I go back to the days of the Anti-Saloon League. Back in those days, they said, the man takes the drink takes the drink, and the drink takes the man. And it's just about that simple. That's not too profound. but it's the story of many and many an alcoholic. Live soberly. And if you have a questionable decision to make for or against alcohol, don't let me ever find out that you were on the side of the doubtful. God help you. God help you. Things haven't changed. That we might live soberly, but he says also that we should live righteously. Righteously. If we were to live righteously, then we're not going to be popular. You know? We read, and Cain killed Abel. Wherefore did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and Cain's righteous. It's as simple as that. And I don't know of a better illustration than Aristides, who died away back there 468 years before Christ. And he was one of the 10 heroes of the Marathon battle, a great man in Greece called Achaia in our Bibles. Aristides, a great man. But Thermocles came and got very envious of him. And he began as a rival politician to get him banned from Greece. And he was successful. And standing at the ballot box, as was the custom in that day, Aristides stood there where they came with their potsherd and cast it in. They'd write the name on there, what they wanted. And so there was a man from the hinterland that came up to cast his vote, and he didn't recognize Aristides, and he asked Aristides to mark his ballot. And he said, how are you going to vote? He says, write Aristides on there. He said, do you know Aristides? He says, no, I don't know him. I never saw the man. He said, did he ever do you any wrong? No, he says, Aristides never did me any wrong. He said, then why, he says, do you want him banished from Greece? He says, because I'm tired of hearing him called Aristides the Just. You see, Aristides had been one of their favorites. He'd won his spurs at the Battle of Marathon, was a great hero. And every place his name was mentioned, it was mentioned with honor and praise. Aristides had risked his own life to save his nation. But he said he'd gotten tired of hearing him called Aristides the Just. Before I forget that point in history, they had to call him back when Xerxes attacked Greece. They called him back from banishment to help him out when they were attacked by an enemy. But that's aside from the point. Why did he hate Aristides? Because he got tired of him called Aristides the Just. This is a law of double reference in this message. I just spoke about our being biblicists. And many people don't like it. And why do they dislike you and us for this testimony? For the same reason that Cain rose up and killed Abel. Wherefore killed he him? Because his own works were evil and Abel's righteous. Many know that the Word of God is what we stand on. Many know we're biblicists, that we're called fundamentalists. They tried to make us ashamed of it. We never gave it up. The country's coming back now. Some that went away so far, they got so lost, they're looking for a point now of return. And they realize there are some things that are forever that stand. And why did Cain kill Abel? Because his own works were evil. You're not loved for being a biblicist. You're supposed to be a trimmer. In the second place, you're a separatist, if you believe this word. But it's plain in the Word of God. But those that want to fight a guerrilla warfare and be a part of the world, indulge in its various compromised behavior, they're not going to like us. No, they won't. They're going to say, oh, they think you've got to do this or do that to go to heaven, which they know in their hearts isn't true. They're only trying to make a case for themselves of justifying themselves. Live soberly. And we're told that we should live righteously and godly. Now, what is, if we're talking about the doctrines, what would be the main doctrine? It says here that we should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Let's ask a moment about the doctrine of God. The major doctrine of God is grace. It was in effect at the Garden of Eden. When Abel was saved, he was saved by the grace of God, by faith, and through the bloody sacrifice, the doctrine of grace. Back in the Bible, you'll find four references to the word landmark. Landmark. It says, and every four references to landmark, it says, remove not the landmarks. Remove not the landmarks. Now, grace is a landmark. It's a surveyor's term, landmark is. I recalled my father, first home he owned in Washington. He bought 80 acres of land. He thought he was undertaking a big debt of $3,000 for 80 acres of land with buildings on it. And if he'd have lived to see much of it sold for $500 an acre recently, he couldn't have believed it. But we, on one side, we had a neighbor next to us, and there was a line of 16 feet between his fence and ours. My father called it the Devil's Lane. The Devil's Lane. Squirrels infested it, the crops were destroyed on both sides. And my father immediately set out to see what could be done about this. Now, when the government surveys, and I suppose he learned this when he homesteaded in Oklahoma, when a government surveys, they drive down steel posts on the corners. And so my father always looked for the steel posts. Now, this is why it says in the Old Testament, remove not the landmarks. Remove not the landmarks. And I'm applying it spiritually. People have tried to remove the landmark of substitutionary atonement and salvation by grace and by faith and substituting works. Salvation by the blood of Christ, whereby he's able to save us the uttermost, to come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. But after this, we find also that, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the age hath he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the landmark should not be removed. And the landmark here is the grace of God. And when that's removed, everything will go. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. Or like you got in Leviticus 17:11, we find over there, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Now there is the landmark there, and because if the landmark is wrong, all the rest of the measuring is wrong. And if you don't start with a blood atonement, then you're going to lose the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the inspiration of the Word of God. You're going to lose every other doctrine. Back in the years, even when the landmarks were right, they didn't use the right measuring stick, because when they dragged the chain, the chains wearing in each link got longer and longer. And sometimes they would be off at the corner of a section, a mile from one corner to another. They would sometimes be off as much as 10 feet. All right, the major grace, I'm saying the landmark of grace is, we should not remove, is that one, because all else depends upon it. So then we live, we're told in the Word of God that we live soberly, righteously, and godly. May I ask about godly living, and I must shorten my message at this point. In godly living, it begins with salvation. Some of the wise men of our day who are swept away with poor psychology and worse theology are criticizing Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. They say it's too bad so many people have been taken in by Pilgrim as an example. He was very selfish. Pilgrim was only when he wanted to get out of the city of destruction, which represents the world, and go to the city of light and life. They said he was only concerned about himself. He just set out to go alone. He should have thought of others first and then himself last. Isn't that smart? When you think of that, let me ask you a question. Did you ever hear of anybody that was lost trying to get someone else saved? Stand up if you did. Did you ever hear of anybody that was lost, whose soul was eternal lost, on the way to hell, that was just tearing their bone out getting someone saved? No, and you never will. Doesn't come that way. Incidentally, let's take a Bible illustration. And I always like to match an illustration from anything I use with the Bible. Here it's two thieves on the cross. They'd been arguing. And one said, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Only we indeed justly. But this man, referring to Christ, has done nothing amiss." Now, one thief on the cross prayed. Did he pray for the man who was blaspheming Jesus Christ? No, he didn't. He had been talking to him. He witnessed to him before he was saved, but his prayer was, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You won't pray for another lost soul till you get your own soul saved. If you're going to live godly, you have to begin with salvation. You can't live it until you receive it. But that isn't all. If we're going to live godly, we have to begin the Christian life somewhere. But all along, from the time we begin it until the time we say absent in body, present with the Lord, we've got to have a motivation that gives us the right priorities. And this would be a message by itself. And I can refer again to the biography, as well as having heard F.B. Meyer speak many times. And he often gave the testimony. And he told them, he said, it's wonderful to memorize the scripture. He said, it's great to know an outline for every book of the Bible. He said, it's really wonderful to be witnessing all the time and pass out a lot of tracts. But he said, that isn't going to make you the godly man or the godly woman that the Lord wants you to be. And I wish we could recall the sound waves when he said it, because it seemed like almost an erupting volcano of fire and thunder at the same time. And then he told his own experience. He said he started out that way, witnessing every chance he had, giving out tracts right and left, never missing an opportunity and fighting for the faith. He said, I started out that way. But he says, the Lord put me in a corner one day, and he said, give me all the keys of your life. Yes, Lord, I've done that. You have them all. I surrendered everything to you. And he began going over the keys, the key to his home life, the key to his work life, and the key to his study life, and the key to his life of friends, and key after key after key. He surrendered them. And the Lord said, no. He said, Fred, there's one more that you haven't given me. There's one more key. He said, you have kept back one little room in your life, he said, that you've never surrendered. You've never let me have the key to that part of your life. And he never said what it was, but we think we know. And there are so many people that are surrendered almost, but they reserve just one little thing. With you, it might be the friends you keep. They mean more to you than being faithful to Jesus Christ. So many people fall in this trap. Everybody loves friends. Everybody loves home life. It's terrible when a knife falls down in the family circle. I had to go through that. I know what it means. It may be there, whatever it is, but to hold back one little key. And then he said, when I had surrendered that key, he says, my old sermons became new sermons. My old studies, he said, had a different glow. And he said, it just seemed that I had a buoyancy and a closeness and a nearness and a dearness with God that I'd never had before. You're going to live godly? First of all, you've got to be saved. Be saved. And the second place, if you want to really live godly, that means like God, you're going to have to turn loose. Turn loose of that last key, whatever it is. You know what it is. Maybe money. If I was having a hard time getting along financially, I'd go back and look at my giving and see how faithful I'd been with God. And I'd be ashamed to find God say, well, you deserve what you got and a lot more. I'd be ashamed. Whatever it is. Have we surrendered the last key? If we have, he's able to use us. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon the word of God. We could pray that we might live, our Father, godly. We pray thou will breathe upon us as a people. So little done, so much to do. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.